We'll begin with the invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we finished Ezra last time and are into Nehemiah beginning tonight. So exciting. Starting of a new book. And if you remember, if you were here, and if you weren't, that's okay, because I'm going to repeat it anyway. The book of Nehemiah is very closely associated with the book of Ezra. In some versions of the Bible, the two books are, in fact, one book. And sometimes Nehemiah is called 2nd Ezra. As if it's a second book of Ezra instead of its own book. Both of them were historical figures, and so the two men worked very closely together, as we'll see, is going through Nehemiah. Starts on 694, yep, sorry. Humanly speaking, the success of both Ezra and Nehemiah sort of depended on each other. Obviously, God worked through both of them to bring about the success that they experienced, but it would have been much more difficult, humanly speaking, if Nehemiah hadn't been there to work with Ezra, or if Ezra hadn't been there to work with Nehemiah. This book is usually classified as Writings in Wisdom, or also as one of the other historical books, much like Ezra was, and it seems to make more sense as the an historical book because it's narrating the history. So we get more of people coming back from exile. And the other thing that's really significant about Nehemiah is that it's the last book in the Old Testament that gives historical narrative. You may remember that Chronicles covers all of Old Testament history from creation through the return of the exiles. But Chronicles is largely summarizing what the other books say. So with Nehemiah, we really have the end of the Old Testament narrative. And we'll primarily see... Thank you, Kathy.
Sure.
Welcome. Well, we can have it here on the table.
Oh, you got
the Gina's going to get the queso ready, and Kathy's got chips there, so everybody can have some.
I think she got more than just chips.
Did you bring more than just chips?
Oh, yes.
Oh, my. The poor people who are at home are going to have to hear us eat. Or Remo will just edit all of that out, I think, when he edits, right? Mm-hmm. So.
That's yours. That's mine. I'll just listen while we prepare.
Okay. So the book largely talks about the rebuilding of the wall. That's sort of its central focus, at least early on. And we'll see that a little bit tonight as we begin. We do see the importance of God's presence with his people as they provide for the completion of the wall, and also the nations surrounding Judah and Jerusalem as the wall is built see that God is there blessing it and making it happen. So we see how God is working through not just Nehemiah, but all of the people. Nehemiah is not as Ezra was. If you remember, Ezra was a priest and a scribe. Nehemiah is a layman. He's a lay leader who becomes essentially governor of Judea. And it's important to see that he's not working in a priestly fashion. Okay. Two main sections to the book, although it's really not fair to almost say this way. Nehemiah is there. Once he goes, he comes back. And so we think of two visits or two administrations of Nehemiah. The 13th chapter, the last chapter of the book, covers the second one. So his first administration gets much more detail than the second one does. So tonight we'll begin that section that deals with his first administration. And we'll read through chapters 1 and 2 and then discuss them. And I will tell you that there are no long extended strings of names. Well, yes. His is difficult to pronounce, but there's no like lists of names in this one. We'll get to them next time, probably. So if Seth wants to start, he can. It won't be as hard as last time.
The word is the son of
Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev. Citadel. It's a big word that means like fortress or fortress is a good word, I guess. Fortress of Susa. Susa is the name of the city. Yep. Hanani. Yeah, and I had just said there weren't difficult names, and there aren't long lists of them, but there are a couple. You're doing fine, Seth. Hanani, one of my brothers. Yep.
One of my brothers came from Judah with some other men. I was questioning them about the Jewish. You may...
Remain. Yeah, but you're absolutely right, because the etymology is the same. It comes from the same thing as remain. So the remnant are the people who remain. Yep.
They survived the exiles, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, Those who survive the exile and are back in province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I
mourned, yeah, which is like grieving with crying and things like that. Yep.
Including myself and my father's house. I have committed against We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant
Moses. You gonna stop there? Okay, you're doing well. You are doing just fine. And I appreciate your good reading. Someone want to pick it up there at verse 8?
I'll go. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your great mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king.
Good, thank you. Someone want to start at chapter 2, verse 1.
In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King
Artaxerxes,
when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, What is it you want? Then I prayed to God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked him, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? And please the king to send me, so I sent a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asa, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel and the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat, Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites.
So I went to Jerusalem, and there were 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also for the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us, saying, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.
All right, good. Thank you, everybody who read. And you should help yourself to the chips and queso and guacamole that Kathy quickly whipped together.
Somebody wants some guacamole.
We had a
guacamole here. And
you had a pile of napkins. You've got the napkins there. Okay. Oh, that's okay. I don't need the Diablo sauce. You all can help yourselves to it, though.
Diablo sauce.
That's right.
It's
hot, but it's very good. Yeah. Okay, so did you want a plate here, Bianca? Yeah, there's a couple plates there. You can have one for Seth, too. Yeah, the queso is no offense to Kathy's guacamole, but the queso is what it's all about.
It's
so.
Just avocado and tomatoes, that's all it is.
Oh, okay.
It's nothing more than just some of that.
You know what the green stuff is?
No, green stuff.
Have you ever had the green stuff?
The green stuff is good, yeah. Okay, so you can feel free to enjoy the food while we continue the discussion. So the first chapter really deals with Nehemiah getting the news of what's going on in Jerusalem and then his response to that situation in Jerusalem. What struck you there, those of you who were able to hear it, because we appreciate Kathy and Gina getting the food ready, what struck you in that first chapter?
He confessed their unfaithfulness and asked God to basically for forgiveness and let them rebuild.
Right. So, yeah, really important there that he, much like the prayer we saw Ezra make when Ezra got there, you know, even though they were generations removed from the sin that caused the people to be kicked out of Jerusalem in the first place, they continue to confess those sins. And not just those sins, but their own sins, right? Not only were their fathers unfaithful, but their own sins. You see that in verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you, right? So not keeping the commands or the commandments. Seth, you are absolutely right in trying to relate those words, right? The decrees and the laws that God gave to Moses. And then in verse 8, he reminds the Lord. And it's always an interesting thing when you remind God of something, right? And God certainly doesn't need you to remind him of anything, except that what you're doing by reminding God is you're saying, hey, you said this, and I believe it, right? So remember, God, you said that if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us among the nations. But you also said, if you return to me, I will bring you back. And so he's Nehemiah, as he's praying, is reminding the Lord of his promises and calling God to be faithful to them.
Do you think it's reminding, or is it also, hey, let me take you to this point that you made, and let's work from that.
Sure, and now we're going to argue from that. Because you said you were going to be, you would bring us back, now I'm asking you to do exactly what you promised to do, right?
Or in response to what you said, yeah, now the action follows.
Right, right. And of course, at this point, he's brought back some of the exiles, mm-hmm. and he's rebuilt the temple, and so now Nehemiah is asking for everything else that goes along with that, right? So that you have the opportunity to now build the walls up and bring more people back and all these other sorts of things. And you see the anthropomorphizing here, too. That's a very difficult word to say, Seth, but it means making God have human characteristics, right? Do we normally think, Seth, of God having an ear? No, right? Jesus has ears, of course, right? But we don't normally think of God the Father as having an ear. And so we see here how Nehemiah says in verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, right? So it's giving those human characteristics to God, asking him to listen, and not just listen, but then respond by doing what he's being asked to do. Just like when God says to us, hear my commandments, he doesn't just mean, oh, hear them, but then tune them out and don't do them. He means hear them and do them. Hear them so as to do them, as it were. What else in chapter 1?
Why is it important to say that he's the cupbearer?
I find the same thing.
Yeah, well, because it sets up what's coming next in chapter 2. Where he is, if you look at verse 1, I took the wine and gave it to the king, right? He's the one.
He's the taster, right? So he doesn't die.
Right, right. So the cupbearer is more than, oh, he's the one who carries the cup. He's the one who is trusted by the king to bring the cup, which has then presumably not been contaminated with poison and not kill the king, right? So the cupbearer is a very trusted official. And there's debate about whether or not the cupbearer would have more responsibilities than bearing the cup. You know, you're trusted, you're a trusted advisor, you're a trusted member of the court, so you're not just bearing the cup. But that's, you're so trusted that you're allowed to bear the cup, right? Mm-hmm. Can you think of any other significant cupbearers in the Old Testament?
Well, not Joseph, but the imprisoner that he had released.
Right, right. There was the cupbearer, and the baker in prison in with him, right? And he has the dreams where one gets their job back. The cupbearer gets his job back, but the baker gets his head cut off,
right?
And it's that discerning of those dreams that then allows the cupbearer is reminded to tell the king about Joseph, so that when the king has the dream about
the cows
and the sheaves of grain.
Seven cows.
Yeah, it's the cows, the fat cows and the thin cows. Then the cupbearer, the trusted advisor, is there to say, hey, there was that man in prison who can tell you what those dreams meant, right? And so all of that earlier in Genesis, but that he would be the other significant cupbearer that would immediately come to mind. Yeah. Bianca, you can pass that queso around if you want, so other people there have a chance to have some too. All right. What else about chapter 1?
So there's this, the action was taken that God scattered the people of Jerusalem, of Judah, scattered them, and he said that, you know, there'll still be survivors and I'll bring them back. So it was written. These people came to Nehemiah and said, hey, people of Judah are all scattered and remnants and what have you. And it seems to me like he's connecting, going, okay, that's what God said would happen. And he also said if we confessed and returned to him, he would bring us back together. So it sounds like, to me, it sounds like he's connecting the two and then taking it the next step. So, well, here I am, a trusted servant of the king. You know, who's going to do this? And he's stepping up.
Yeah. No, very much so. He seems like he thinks that with God's blessing, he could have an opportunity to accomplish some of this, right?
And it's not that he's assuming it. He actually fasts and prays to God. And it seems like God's put it in his heart that he needs to then be sad in front of the king and get his attention.
Well, yeah, and it's interesting that the prayer is not, God, what do you want me to do?
Yeah.
But the prayer is, let me have success in what I want to do or what I'm thinking I should do, right? And so he's going to, it seems that Nehemiah is going to interpret how the king responds as to whether or not this is really what God wants him to do, right? He's not saying, God, speak to me right now. I want to know whether or not I should do this. he's going to, and you see him say this later in chapter 2 when he tells the Jews, look, the king has blessed this effort. So, or God has blessed this effort by making the king favorably disposed to grant this. So we should take this as a sign that God is blessing this and that God does want us to do this, right? Yeah.
That reminds me of in the New Testament where is the one of the priests there says to the other priest, the one that's trying to kill Jesus, saying about Peter and the disciples after in Acts.
Yeah, it's in Acts.
Where he says, let them be, because if God is with them, then no matter what you do, they will be successful.
Right, you're going to oppose God, yeah.
Yeah, and you're opposing God, but if God's not with them, then it will fail.
Right. Right. No, Gamaliel is the one who says that, right?
Right.
Yeah. Good. So we've talked a little bit about Nehemiah as the cupbearer and what that means. His name means the Lord comforts. The Yah part of the name at the end is the Lord's name being abbreviated there. So the first part of the name is the verb, the comforting, and the Yah at the end is the Lord comforting. You see that with Elijah and other names from the Old Testament that have that same Yah sound at the end. Some of you have heard me say my Hebrew professor, it was his personal theory that the correct pronunciation of the Lord's name was Yahu. Because there's Eliyahu, and so his theory was that it isn't Yahweh, but Yahu, which was one of those ones where he was dead serious, but we all thought he was joking.
Especially with the
Google, website. Yeah, with the Google search engine, yeah, especially with the search.
And but, the chocolate milk.
That was, that was 20 years ago when the chocolate milk was probably the more likely referent to the Yahoo and not so much the website. Yeah, it's Yahoo. Well, it's close, yeah.
But close enough.
Okay, so he may have been a eunuch as a trusted advisor to the king. We talked a little bit about the palace intrigue where they would be concerned about the being poisoned or killed, and so you didn't trust everyone at that same level. Notice in right away in verse 1, I was in the citadel of Susa. So he's telling this in the first person. These are, as we saw with Ezra, what are called the Nehemiah memoirs. He's telling this. It's his own first person account here. Parts of the book will go into the third person narrative, but here, at least early on, it's in the first person all the way through chapter 7 about. He talks about his brother Hanani, which is a shortened form of Hananiah, and that can be confusing sometimes, Seth. I know when somebody's reading a different Bible translation than what you are, it makes you think you're lost, right? Because I can't find where the person is reading the same words. But that's just one of the things about having different Bible translations. So you're smart. You'll be able to keep up with that as that happens, I know. So Hananiah in the longer form, and that's, I think, how the ESV had it, Hanani in the NIV. So his brother comes with news from Jerusalem. How his brother got there, we don't know. Who these other men are, we don't know. He asks them what's going on there, and they tell him. The province is in great trouble and disgrace, which is different maybe than what you expected after finishing Ezra, right? Ezra finishes sort of on a high note. The temple is rebuilt and it's dedicated and isn't it glorious? And then you turn the page and you're into Nehemiah and Nehemiah's brother is saying those who are in the province are in great trouble and disgrace because the city is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So commentators differ as to whether or not they think this is something new. Of course, it had been quite a number of years.
12.
Pardon?
12. From Ezra to Nehemiah, it was supposed to be a 12-year
Yeah, I mean, I was thinking more about the more than 70 years since they were originally destroyed, right? So that wasn't really news that the city had been burned down or broken down and burned with fire then. So it could be that Hananiah is telling him it remains that way, or it could be that what had been started in reconstruction was knocked down, or it could be that it's just his expectation that by now something would have been done, and in fact it hasn't. So for whatever the exact reason, he sits down and he weeps and mourns for a number of days, much like Ezra was stunned and shocked by news about the intermarriages that we discussed last time. The prayer, we talked a little bit about that, the content of the prayer. He, for being a lay person, he speaks in very biblical sort of language, right? He's a well-informed lay person, and his language is influenced by Deuteronomy, especially, so you can tell that he's somebody who's faithfully connected with the Word of God.
So the temple was rebuilt
at this point.
In Jerusalem.
Yes.
But the wall around Jerusalem is now broken down.
It's still broken down. Yeah.
Still.
Yeah, it was broken down as part of the destruction of Jerusalem more than 130 years earlier or whatever it's been now, right?
So now they're going to rebuild the wall around the temple. The
city. Around the city first. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Now, 130 is probably too many, but it's at least probably been there's 70 years in the exile. The destruction comes after the first exiles leave, and then there's 30 or 40 years, whatever it was, after the exiles have started returning now. So you're at least looking at about 90 to 100 years. Yeah.
So the temple's up, but the people still scattered.
Right. There aren't a lot of people living in Jerusalem. If you've got on the next page there, some of you have in the Concordia Self-Study Bible, the little diagram of the city on page 496. And some of you in the Lutheran Study Bible may not have one that's quite comparable. But it shows a very small Jerusalem. And they think that maybe some people were living down at the southern tip of it, but not so much up in the part of the city closer to the temple. And you can see the part of the temple there up where that single building is surrounded by the big open courtyard. That would be the temple court. So some people were there, but not a lot. And building up the walls of the city are important for defense, first of all. But they're also a part of the development of the city, because the wall wouldn't just be a wall. It would be a wall with a house attached in all likelihood. So there would be a building on the city inside the city side of the wall. And so as you build up the wall, you're in many cases, you're also building homes and other things for people to live in. And so it goes to the population of the city that you would be building up this wall. Okay. Yes. Yeah, very much like Rahab's apartment, right? Because she was looking down out of the wall. Yeah. Okay. And we mentioned that the transition to the second chapter there by his being cupbearer to the king prepares you for the narrative that follows. Okay, so questions, comments on chapter 2, Nehemiah's journey to Jerusalem and what he did sort of upon immediate arrival there.
Seems like he's keeping it secret. Why?
Yeah.
Doesn't want to presume.
He doesn't. Yeah. He maybe doesn't want to presume that they're all going to be on board with it until he's really had a chance to scope it out. The other thing is that very early on he gets bad vibes from Sanballat or Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite. Right, they're both named already there in verse 10 as people who would oppose this. And then the next time they come up in verse 19, you also have added to the list of names Geshem the Arab. So if you look at Jerusalem and the city, so in the Concordia Self-Study Bible, you've got maps in the back. So turn back there to, well, probably it wouldn't hurt to just look at map, what's labeled in my Bible as map 6, prophets in Israel and Judah. It might be numbered differently in some of the older ones. Is it map 6? Yep, okay, mm-hmm. Good. So you see there where Jerusalem is, just a little bit north, west of the Salt Sea. You see the dot there for Jerusalem. And then up north of that is Samaria. East of that, across the Jordan, is Ammon, the territory of Ammon. And then south of that, here is, you know, called the desert of Beersheba, but would probably be Arab at this point territory. And northern parts of Egypt would be included in that as well. So when he names these three people who were hostile to the rebuilding, he's talking about the governor of Samaria, the governor of Ammon, and then the third one is somebody who was a powerful figure to the south. So basically someone to the north and the east, someone to the, or north and the west rather, to the east and to the south. People on all sides of Jerusalem and Judah are going to oppose the rebuilding of the walls. So why do they care? Why do they oppose it? Why?
Because God takes care of his people, and not, they're afraid that they're going to get so many, and they maybe take over.
Yeah, well, certainly any sort of positive developments for them would be a threat to these other territories, right? Yeah. It may be that maybe Judah and Jerusalem did not have a governor or an official of Nehemiah's prominence up to this point. And so when Nehemiah comes, suddenly he's this trusted advisor of the king who's there to oversee this project. And if you're somebody who isn't as close to the king in Samaria and Ammon and to the south, you're going to be a little threatened by that, right? So there could be some political motivation there. It could be, as Elaine suggested, a little bit more religious, that they see that God blesses the people and that he's accomplishing things there, and they're threatened by that. If they know the history, they know that there's been a longstanding rivalry between the different nations. And that's certainly what they used when they asked Artaxerxes to prevent the wall from being built. They appealed to that. They said, if you let them rebuild that wall, they're going to be rebellious and they're going to cause trouble in the region, right? That's what they've always done. And so they appeal to that history to try to keep him from rebuilding the wall. And so if keep your finger there in Nehemiah. And in fact, let's turn back to that in Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. Yeah, there's probably a bottle of water. Is water okay?
Yes, please.
Yeah. Anybody else?
And keep passing the queso around, too, so y'all can eat that up.
You don't want any?
No, that's right. Go ahead. All right, so we were turning back to chapter 4. On page 679... you've got the reference here, starting at verse 7, to the days of Artaxerxes, to Beel and the rest of his associates send a letter, right? And it's the commanding officer named Rehum and Shimshi, the secretary, write this letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes. And you have the letter that follows, right? starting at verse 12. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. So they're trying to say these people, if you allow them to complete the city, will rebel against you as king, right? And so Artaxerxes, if you look down, had sent a reply back saying, okay, this city has a long history of revolt. And verse 21, issue an order to these men in the city to stop work so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. And then it appears that this had happened a number of years earlier, and now Nehemiah is trying to get Artaxerxes to reverse that order, an order that the wall can be rebuilt and the city can be rebuilt. But that's important context back there, that the king had previously decreed that the wall shouldn't be built, that they should not rebuild the city.
So is that the new rebuilding in Ezra 5, chapter 5?
What follows in Ezra 5, then, is the building of the temple.
Oh.
Right? So if you remember back when we went through that section of Ezra, we talked about he jumps forward, and then he goes backwards to talk about how the temple actually did get rebuilt. But he previews sort of the opposition that would come later. Yeah. Yeah, it's not in strict chronological order there, which makes it a little bit confusing. And the commentators differ on how you're supposed to interpret that lack of chronological order, or whether it is a lack of chronological order. So, okay, so back in chapter 2 then, he goes to the king. Some 3 to 4 months pass between the time that he gets this news from his brother and actually asks the king to do something about it. And verse 2, he goes into the presence of the king. He's sad, and so the king asks him, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. So the courtiers of the king were supposed to always be happy, right? Don't give the king any reason to know, you know, that anything's wrong. But Nehemiah doesn't do it this particular time. And so the king speaks to him, and of course he wasn't supposed to say anything to the king unless the king said something to him. So the king speaks to him, and so he then responds with this traditional sort of may the king live forever, long live the king sort of statement. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It doesn't name the city. And the commentators make a lot of that. It didn't particularly strike me when I read it. But if he's trying to convince the king to reverse his order, maybe it's a good rhetorical strategy not to start off by saying, I'm talking about Jerusalem, which you previously ordered, you know, not to be rebuilt. So he says, look, my ancestors are in this city and it's destroyed, you know. And so he states the reason, and then the king invites some sort of a petition. What is it that you want? And so Nehemiah offers a quick prayer to God and then says in verse 5, if it pleases the Lord and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, still not naming the city, so that I can rebuild it. And the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asks him, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? So the king is willing to let him go, doesn't want him to be gone forever. And the commentators ask some questions about what the significance of the queen sitting there is. It is Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, was the one who had a relationship with Esther, of the book of Esther, if you remember that story. And so the queen there had an opportunity to have influence on the king. And so here, too, perhaps the queen's presence makes the king more temperate in his response or more gracious in his response. We don't know, but it's certainly open to that interpretation. So he then not only is the king willing to send him? So he sets a time, and then he is bold enough to, well, not only do I want you to send me, but I also want letters so that we can get wood and we can build not only the walls and the gates, but a residence for me to occupy and a fortress and these kinds of things. And then in verse 8, he comes right out and he says what we talked about previously, the gracious hand of God is upon him. So he sees the active hand of God working in the permission that the king gives for him to go. And so he goes to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gives them the king's letters, and he's armed with cavalry, as Ezra was not. You remember Ezra had the opportunity for a military escort but declined it. Here Nehemiah is going as an official of the king, and so he takes forces with him. And so he has orders for the governors of Trans-Euphrates, and he gives them to them. And that's what verse 10 is talking about. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite are heard about this, and they're disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So we don't know how long Nehemiah says he's going to stay. It probably was at least initially a brief period of time. He ends up staying 12 years on his first visit, and then he goes back, and then he comes back a second time. But I don't imagine he said, well, I'm going to be gone 12 years up front. That might not have gotten the answer that he wanted. Okay. So why does the king change his mind? We don't really know. It may be that Nehemiah, he sees it's important to Nehemiah. It may be that he thinks the region has been unstable and that by sending someone of Nehemiah's stature there, that will help calm things down. You simply don't know how God in his own mind persuaded him to approve of the plan, but he does. You get a very brief description of the journey in verses 9 and 10. So I went to the governors and gave them the king's letters, right? So he is narrating what was probably several months of traveling in just a couple verses, just like we saw with Ezra. And he gets there and he waits a couple days as Ezra waited. He checks out the condition of the wall. And in some places it's so bad that the animal that he's riding can't even get through. He's also, of course, doing it at night under cover of darkness. So you can imagine no big skylights, no headlights on the horse or the mule or whatever.
What does he say when he's doing all that? He didn't tell anyone what he was doing.
Yeah, I think because he's trying not to create more opposition, right? That's what Gina made that comment earlier, and I guess I never really got back to answer the question. Yeah, finally. So he seems to be aware that the governors from the surrounding areas are not going to be in favor of it, and so he's trying to do it under cover of darkness to see how bad the wall is, and then persuade the Jewish leaders to go ahead and rebuild it, and then deal with the opposition when he has to, but not to create any more opposition or to bring it on sooner than he needs to face it. Yeah. That seems to be the only real plausible explanation for why he's being secretive about it and why he tours it at night. Let's see what else. There's a lot of commentators speculate about the design of the city and where these gates were, and there's archaeological evidence of varying degrees to back up some of their claims and not so much some of the others. So the leaders who were there don't seem to be as anxious about rebuilding the wall as Nehemiah does, right? He's come with this plan to rebuild it, and they seem sort of resigned to the fact that the walls aren't going to be built. But he exhorts them, calls on them to start rebuilding and they go along, which is good. And again, as we've already discussed, he points out God's providence and hand in working what's already been accomplished. And the implicit argument there is that God will continue to bless the efforts as we are faithful to him and do this project. We talked a little bit about those three people and who they are and where they come from. Notice that they sort of mock him. Are you rebelling against the king? Is that why you're doing this? And Nehemiah answers them quite seriously in verse 20. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. And to a certain extent, that's true, because if you go back to David taking Jerusalem and making it his own city and the capital of the United Kingdom in the first time that it was united, first time it was united under David anyway, I guess is what I should say. After that point, it's always been Judah's city. But up to that point, there were certainly other groups that had a historic right to it. But from Nehemiah's interpretation here, only Judah has a legitimate claim on Jerusalem. And Ezra had similarly turned down their help in rebuilding the temple. You remember that the Samaritans had offered, well, we'll help you rebuild the temple. And Ezra had said no. And so Nehemiah, likewise, we're going to rebuild the walls ourselves. You don't have anything to do with it. We don't want you to have anything to do with it. Other questions or comments there on chapter 2? Okay, last question. How are these sections of salvation history our story? Where do we see ourselves in these two chapters of Nehemiah?
The God of heaven allowed us to rebuild our fellowship hall.
Yes, there's a very practical, physical application to that, right? Yeah. Despite some early foundation problems.
In his way and time.
Yes. Yeah. It was interesting when we did the walkthrough on Saturday with the general contractor, and we happened to just finish out on the landing down there by the wall. And he was pointing out that they had filled the crack and they had put in some epoxy bolts and a plate to hold the wall in place. But as you stand there and you look down the wall, you can see that it's bowed out. It's been bowed out. Yeah, it's been like that for a while. And so no one else asked, but I asked, what's the situation here? You know, who's responsible after we take ownership of the building if there's structural failure? Mm-hmm. And, well, you know, there are going to be cracks. I'm not responsible for little cracks. But if there's significant structural failure, he said, I'll be responsible for that. Okay, well, that's good to know. What do you consider significant structural failure, and how long of a period of time are you talking about? Mm-hmm. Well, I don't want to get too specific. Well, right.
That's a safe answer.
Yeah, it's a very safe answer, right? So for some period of time, he'll feel responsible if there's some degree of structural failure. Yeah, well, anyway. But, yes, your analogy, Elaine, between the rebuilding of the temple, certainly in our own structure, yeah, that God has permitted it to be built in his way and in his time. And we didn't think when we started we'd be out of the parish hall for 2 years, but as it has been, you know, so it is. And we'll be glad to be in there when we're in there. And it looks like we're on track.
70 years.
Yes, it was not 70 years. Yeah, it was not waiting for your children's children to get to use the new parish hall. It does look like we'll be in there on the to bless it on the 4th, and then to be able to start using it on the 11th. So that's quite exciting.
Do we have the ownership papers yet?
I don't know what you mean by that. I mean, I'm not involved in the signing off of the papers, so I have no idea. Yeah.
It's not our that's until then.
I know. You have to, you and Steve and Carl can work that out.
Well, that issue should be raised and it should be addressed. Like, how long is he going to...
Yeah. No, I know. And that's why I asked. And it, I think...
It probably won't show up for years.
Right. And it wouldn't... I don't think it would hurt to put something on in writing that's witnessed. Yeah. But at least we, you know, heard the verbal answer last week. Okay. So there's that application. That's one way that this is our story. How else?
What you say is Christians, I mean, it's like our home, our early home, they protected it. And even though it was destroyed, they rebuilt and protected. It just lets you know that no matter what goes on, God's going to protect us.
Yeah, that God's protection is always there and his providence is always there for us as his people. We don't look for those same promises on... physical buildings quite the same way, right? Because we're not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. We're not talking about the city of Jerusalem anymore. But God still is with his people, right? And he still provides a place for his name. And he has a place where he gives us the forgiveness of sins. And so we associate the building with that. But the building is secondary beyond the gifts that God gives us in the building, right? When I was doing television news, there was a church not far from where my church was that I was a member of that had a big fire, and the church basically burned down, and we had some great video of the church burning down. The old TV saying, oh, great fire. Well, yeah, great television, bad fire for the people who lost their church, you know. But one of the people from the church that we interviewed said, this is just a building. God is still here. He's still present with his people. He's still giving us what we need, you know. And so it was a great soundbite that we used to open the newscast that night because it was such a strong statement of faith in the face of something that seemed quite devastating. You know, you could have had, oh, well, God's abandoned us. He's let this happen. He doesn't care about us. I mean, you could have had quite the opposite reaction. And this man was quite convinced that God was continuing to be with them, even though he had permitted this fire to destroy their church. And so we don't look for God necessarily to protect our building, to keep the wall from failing or something like that. We wouldn't expect that if the wall failed, that God had abandoned us or anything like that. Because God doesn't make those same promises about physical structures in the same way that he did here with Jerusalem and with the temple. The Jews have long since given up on God and his faithfulness in failing to recognize Christ, right? That's why the temple gets destroyed hundreds of years later. When they refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah, they bring about the destruction of the temple again. And to this day, it still has not been built, you know. So their final rejection of God brings on that destruction again. And then Jesus talks about his body as the temple of God, and he talks about our bodies as the temple of God. And so the presence of God is not associated with one building the way it was at the time of Nehemiah.
I think of it as a spiritual thing. You know, you have some Christians who, you know, we're supposed to be the temple. Maybe they stray away a little bit from God, but God never leaves us. But, you know, if we confess our sin and say, hey, I want to come back, he'll kind of rebuild us spiritually.
Right, right. Certainly, spiritually, those promises are absolutely true, right? And so you see that here. They have, they've built the temple, and now they're talking about building the walls. I mean, it was appropriate that they concentrated on the temple first because it was God's presence in their midst. And what happened at the temple in terms of the sacrifices and the forgiveness of sins is central to their life as his people. And so get that right first and now build out from there, build the community up around it, build the walls and so forth. And they do eventually here, as we'll see. But that's also true for us, that as we put our focus on receiving God's gift of forgiveness in his house, then we build up our individual lives, our family lives, and our community lives from there. Not that we think that by making the whole state of Texas Christian or anything like that, that we're going to save the state of Texas, because God is not tying himself to political organizations and earthly kingdoms in that way. Although some of our friends and neighbors in other religious groups certainly think that, we don't look for that. We don't think that the kingdom of God is associated with any political or existing geographical group or anything like that, which is why we're not concerned about trying to reestablish temple worship in Israel, as opposed to some of the other religious traditions who think that in order for Christ to return, you have to reestablish temple worship in Jerusalem. Well, the Bible doesn't speak that way. They misunderstand what it says. And so we don't expect that that's going to happen. It's certainly not some massive conversion of the Jews or anybody else, as we were discussing a little bit in Sunday with the discussion of the millennium. So the prayerful confession of sins is important, right? And the holding God to his promises. And that Bianca just mentioned that. Elaine had mentioned that earlier, too. Prayerful confession and then dependence on God. And then as he enables us, we are able to do the good works, whether it be building the building here or whatever good works it might be. We have an example here of Nehemiah, who is faithful and courageous in his leadership. And that's a good example for our lay leaders as well. It isn't just up to Ezra the priest and the scribe. It's also up to the faithful lay leaders of the congregation here, as it was up to Nehemiah and the faithful lay leaders at the time that he was there. Anything else there? No? Okay, well, prayer requests. Yes, we will pray for Beth. Yeah, and their family. Mm-hmm. As I mentioned, Shauna coming tomorrow with her husband from Tennessee. They've got about 700 miles or so to travel. Anyone else? Okay.
I would like to give thanks to God for giving us a beautiful garden of different colors and flowers and whatever, because it's just so joyful now.
Okay.
And it hasn't been in years, so it's just beautiful. Well, it's not beautiful.
And it happened miraculously, right? You didn't have to lift a finger to go out there and weed or do anything.
It's now weeded. But the flowers ignore the weeds, and they still are coming up.
Very nice. Yeah. No, you've been doing a lot of work in your garden.
I think the rain's been.
Yeah. The dogs. Keeping the deer away.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, I hadn't thought about the dogs keeping the deer away and helping the gardens in that way. That's good. So they're your own little anti-deer protection force. Yeah, that's good. Good. Okay, well, if there's nothing else...
However, they could just sit there and not ignore the deer.
Yeah.
Like our other dog did.
No, she's, you know, not speaking ill of the dead or anything like that. Remo's got the right idea. She was old. Her days of driving the deer away were done.
Day that she went to sprint after a squirrel and pull a hamstring, and that was the last time she sprinted after anything.
Okay, we're not going to talk about our sprinting after anything either then. Yeah, good. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank and praise you for your faithfulness to your people of old, that you not only promised them that if they would return to you, that you would return them to their land, but that you actually fulfilled that promise to them, and that you allowed them to hold you to your promises in prayer and faithful confession. We ask that you would likewise bless us as we repent of our sins and turn to you in faith by your power of your Holy Spirit, that you would also forgive our sins and bless the endeavors that you bring us to in the various vocations that we have in our lives. We thank you, gracious God, for your gift of creation and your rain that comes to water the earth at the appropriate times. We appreciate the blessings of flowers and colors and trees and plants and all of the different aspects of creation that you present before us, the scenery that we face and are able to enjoy in different parts of this region of Texas, especially as well. We ask your blessings on those who have been afflicted by the weather, whether it be the tornadoes in Canton or the floods up north, that you would be with all those who have been affected. You would give them patience and courage and provide for their needs in your way and in your time. We ask also, Heavenly Father, that you would heal Elaine according to your good and gracious will, that you would give her health, that she might go about her vocation and be able to continue to serve and be a blessing to people's lives in need. We ask, Heavenly Father, also that you would be with Beth, that you would deliver her from her afflictions in your way and time, that you would strengthen Don and their extended family, especially Shauna and her husband as they come down from Tennessee tomorrow, that you would make their ways safe, that you would give the family all the strength and grace that they need to get through the days to come, regardless of what your outcome is for Beth, that you would preserve their faith and help them to draw comfort from the resurrection of the body and the life that is to come with you in eternity in heaven. These and all the things that you would have us ask, gracious God, we bring before your throne of mercy and grace in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.